Sisters, to sing the words to the first full bar, and then the brothers come in with the second. And that'll be the first three stanzas, and the second, we'll just reverse it. We'll let the brethren put the questions, and the sisters give the answer.
Can we hear what the first full bar is?
All my heart is heavy laden, weary and oppressed. And then the brethren will sing, come to me, Seth Bonnet coming, be at rest. In other words, it is just as though one was asking the question, the other's giving the answer. So we'll give the sisters an opportunity to ask the questions, the brethren to answer, and then we'll have the brethren ask the question and the sisters will answer. Okay?
For thy spirit to be amongst us once more this afternoon. And we ask especially a blessing upon this occasion and upon the brethren who are about to consecrate their lives unto you, dear Father. We ask that thou would bless them richly, that thou would keep them safely under thy wings and guide them, that they may follow Jesus and his example. We pray your blessing upon all of us also, dear Father, that we may be true to our vows and to our consecration. We pray that thou would bless the words of our brother who is above to break unto us the bread of life, that his words may be a blessing to us, that we may be brought closer to thee. We would remember the sick, the afflicted. We would pray a special blessing to them, dear Father, that they may stand fast, that they may rejoice in thy name in all things. We render our petition, and we thank thee all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother Waterson, did you mind sitting here? Brother Waterson. Thank you. You can stay there. We'd mercy you too. Our dear friends, this is a very solemn occasion. Solemn for two reasons. One, that these that are now symbolizing their consecration to Jehovah are entering or have entered into a covenant. And a covenant which, of course, calls for faithfulness unto death. But the very fact that they are here, symbolizing an immersion into the body of Christ, should make us all very serious in an examination of ourselves, because if they're coming in, it means that somebody has dropped out. And I think there's nothing more solemn than this, that on this occasion we all examine ourselves to make sure that we're carrying out that covenant consecration more faithfully than did the children of Israel, who entered into a covenant at Mount Sinai with Jehovah, saying, all of these things we will do, and then murmured and repined against the providences of God, till finally he had to say, you've tempted me now these 10 times, now you shall not enter in. Dear friends, we're going to take as our text for this particular service the words found in the Revelation in the 14th chapter. And we're reading the first verse. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of the harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now God, when he first conceived this plan, endeavored by this plan to reveal himself, his glorious character. Those that had already been created, the angelic hosts, the principalities and powers, already knew of his great power. They knew something about his wisdom. But there were other facets of the character of Jehovah that needed to be revealed, and this revelation was to be not only to the race of humans that would be created here. The whole thing was to be a spectacle to both men and to angels. And in this plan which God conceived from before the foundation of the world, there was one in whom this plan centered. God had purposed that there would be a creation far lower than the angelic, far lower than any other race or order of being that he had created. And he would take these and place them upon a little stage, the great amphitheater which this earth turned out to be. And in Job, of course, we find the suggestion made that when the foundations of this stage were laid, this great amphitheater upon which the drama of the ages would be enacted, it was then that God noted that the angels they sang together, and the sons of God, they shouted for joy. They knew that whatever it was that this Brahma that God was putting before them was going to be, it would be something glorious, and they looked forward to it, and so they sang together, and they shouted for joy. God was going to create human beings, as it were, and these human beings were to be upon this earth in his own image and after his likeness, in his own image inasmuch as they would be free moral agents, and after his likeness they would have dominion, as God had dominion over the whole universe, so man was to have dominion over the earth. But God knew intuitively, without any process of reasoning, the end of that plan from the beginning. He saw the fall of that plan, and he also arranged for his redemption. And by way of this, he would reveal himself as a God of love. And as John puts it so beautifully, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him need not perish, but have everlasting life. But in this plan, God, foreknowing the end from the beginning, also allowed his wisdom to take a part therein. Instead of preparing the whole earth as a habitation for man, only the garden eastward was prepared. And God also had ordained that this race that would fall into sin would be redeemed by another human being. And the name of that human being was to be Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians that the plan was purposed in Christ Jesus, not in the Logos, who was in the glory of the Father before the world was, and for which glory he sought a return when he prayed to the Father, "Glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was." But if he would be the man, Christ Jesus, it called for a great step of condescension on his part. He would have to leave the glory that he had with the Father. Not only would he have to leave this glory, the honor and the praise that were associated with his position in the heavenlies, but he'd have to give up his right to life on the spirit plane, so that when he left the glory that he had with the Father, he who was rich for our sakes became poor. But this he did that he might glorify God. Before he even left the glory he had with the Father, I'm sure that this, carrying out this feature of God's plan as he had been the active agent in all of the works of creation, caused him great joy. And it is said, for the joy that was set before him. So we find that he condescended. He left the glory that he had with the Father. And the Apostle Paul tells us that he emptied himself. Unfortunately, our authorized version merely says that he made himself of no reputation. The Greek word is kenosis, and it means empty. He emptied himself completely. Had he still a right to life on the spirit plane, then the death on Calvary's cross would have been a farce. Jesus had much to lose. He had everything to lose, but he had also much to gain, the approbation of his Father. And when he came into this world, he came to fulfill the purpose, the plan of God, as it had been conceived in his mind before the foundations of the earth were laid. According to this plan of God, he was spoken of as the Lamb of God slain. And it says from the foundation, not from before the foundation, but from the foundation of the world. Oh yes, we were accepted in him. We were included in him in God's plan from before the foundation of the world. But the Lamb needed not to be slain, but from the foundation of the world, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, it was needful then. Then it became necessary for a Redeemer to step into the breach. You will recall how Adam and Eve had sinned and became conscious of their nakedness. Nakedness had been the symbol of purity and holiness. That's the way they came from the hand of God. But when sin entered, all of this was perverted. No longer did they see purity and holiness in their nakedness, and they sought to cover themselves. The account tells us they made themselves aprons of leaves. An apron doesn't cover very much. And it tells us that God made for them coats of skins. This, of course, presumes that an animal was slain, that its blood was shed. This supports the doctrine that we have given to us in the New Testament, that without the shedding of blood, there could be no covering for sin. We're not told as to what that animal was. We can merely conjecture. And we conjecture on the basis of the words that we find John saying when he identified Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Not only this, but the picture that God has given us of the Passover, where a lamb had to be slain and its blood sprinkled on lintels and doorposts. True, that blood was shed for the firstborns, but all of the houses of Israel came under that blood. And while the firstborns were delivered in the nighttime, all of Israel was delivered in the morning. So much have we then that bears on He who was with the Father before the world was, who became the man Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now in that same plan that God conceived at that time, He also made provision that from among those that were redeemed of the earth, there should be 144,000 who would be associated with Jesus, not only in His suffering, but would also be glorified together with Him. This God predestinated and foreordained, that these of the redeemed should be conformed to the image of God's dear Son, Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God. They too would have to go whithersoever He would lead. And Jesus, while He was among His disciples, He did declare that if any man would come after Me, let him deny himself. That's what Jesus did when He was the Logos. He emptied Himself completely. He left the realms of glory to visit the shades of night and became the man Christ Jesus. And as a man dedicated Himself to the will of God. And during His ministry He declares, "I do always the things that please Him, the Father." So those who were foreordained and predestinated of God, not as individuals but as a class, they too would be conformed to this image and likeness. And because of this, God would honor them first with a knowledge of the truth, and then on the basis of their accepting Christ Jesus as their Savior, they would be justified in faith. And being justified, God would then call them with a high calling, which was in Christ Jesus. And God would also, as the apostle tells us, and this is lost to us also in our translation. Our translation merely says that all things work together for good to these that love the Lord, the called according to His purpose. But in the Greek text this reads a little differently. God causes all things to work together for good to them. Oh, you say it's about the same. Yes, about the same, but there is a difference. And the difference is worthwhile noting. So from among humankind, there were those who were to be redeemed through the faith that they would exercise in their Redeemer in advance of all of the world of mankind. They would be privileged to respond to a high calling. And this is the greatest phenomena that the universe has ever known. That God condescended to call first sinners to repentance, justify them through their faith in the Savior, and then call them with a high calling to a nature that is so far above the human, the angelic, principalities and powers, that Peter speaks of it as the divine nature, the very nature of God Himself, perhaps to know intuitively the end from the beginning. Who knows what this expression means? With our finite minds, we cannot grasp it. He is infinite, and to perfectly conceive of the infinite, we ourselves would have to be infinite too. But we can form a symbolic concept. And so this invitation was extended. It was extended to the disciples, of course, to begin with. And many of you will recall how Jesus invited them that they might also be partakers of the baptism that he had undergone. A baptism into the will of God. A baptism to do always the will of the Father. This was denying the self. And so we find Jesus coming and in spirit declaring, sacrifices and offering thou wouldst not. You had no pleasure in these. Nor could you ask me for a sin offering, for I hadn't sinned. Nor could you ask me for a free will offering, because if you asked it of me, it would no longer be free will. Therefore I come, as in the volume of the book it is written of me, I've come to do thy will. Jesus didn't say, I thank thee, Father, that you have promised me the divine nature, that you have promised me the heathen for inheritance. No, the joy that was set before Jesus was the doing of his heavenly Father's will. This must be true of all of those who respond to the call to be associated with Christ Jesus, who will, in this response, be conformed more and more into the likeness and the image of God's dear Son, Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, and the 144,000 that follow him whithersoever he goeth. Now this invitation, of course, was extended, we say, for the disciples, and Jesus spoke of it as a baptism. True, he had been baptized of John. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. Jesus had no sins. And John knew it. And he says, I should come to you. Why do you come to me? And Jesus merely says, suffer to be so now. John wasn't to be of the elect. Yet among those that had been born of women, there hadn't arisen a greater than John. Yet the least in the kingdom would be greater than he. And so what was it that Jesus did? He symbolized his own death to his own will. Being baptized into the will of God, it meant a baptism into death indeed. Henceforth, it would no longer be his will, but it would be the Father's will that would be expressed in his life. During his ministry, this was what was troubling Jesus. He says in one place, I have a baptism to be baptized with, not that it's already accomplished, but how am I pained or straitened until it be accomplished? This was the baptism, of course, that Jesus invited his disciples to be partakers of too. Two of them had sought a place in the kingdom, one to the right and one to the left of him. And Jesus recognized it wasn't his to give. But he asked them whether they were able or willing to drink his cup, and to be baptized with the baptism with which he was baptized. That was into the will of God. Now when we stand and look at this grand and glorious invitation that lifts us out of the realms of sin, out of the miry clay, and plants our feet upon the solid rock Christ Jesus, and then exalts us to the highest and the noblest of all natures, we stand amazed, we stand there in consternation and wonderment, even as David of old, when he viewed the heavens and saw therein the glory of God. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth forth knowledge. But there was something else that he says when he viewed those heavens. When I view thy heavens, is the works of thy fingers? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And so we find then, dear friends, that Jesus was the first of these who responded to the call of God, and the invitation was extended to us, who were to be fashioned into his image and likeness, to follow him whithersoever he went. When God instituted the ritual of sacrifice with the ancient Israelites, he told them what were the clean offerings, what was clean and what was unclean. He told them that those animals, those quadrupeds, who did not chew their food, but who chewed the cud, that did not have teeth to bite, but to grind, and those that had the cloven hoofs, these were the clean animals. Not only did they constitute the food for Israel, but they constituted the food of God himself. Yes, he takes Israel to task. Israel had, of course, always had sacrifices upon its altars, but they weren't prompted by thanksgiving and praise to God. They were there because they felt it was their duty, or because the law demanded it. God says, if I wanted any of these things, I wouldn't ask you for them. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Will I eat the blood of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No. And then he tells them what he would have them offer. But these sacrifices of old, the record of them is there not as a matter of history insofar as ancient Israel is concerned. For the apostle tells us that these things happened to them for types and shadows, but were recorded for us, the us class, dear friends. And there was reference in those sacrifices of old by way of the antitype to the better sacrifices of the gospel age. There were the sacrifice of the lamb, there was the sacrifice of the bullock, there was the sacrifice of the goat, there was the sacrifice of the rams. All of these pointed to the better sacrifices. And since those animals had to be clean, so those of the gospel dispensation who would be identified with the Lamb of God must be clean too. And thus, the Apostle Paul says, not to bite and eat and devour one another as do dogs. No, we should feed upon the truth of God. And we should masticate this, and not merely swallow it once and be through with it. No, but sometime in our leisure moments, to bring it up, chew it some more, and get a little more nourishment out of it. That by which the cow is able to feed the calf is that upon which she herself has fed first, made her own, and then it becomes through her a perfect food. God is developing us so that in the age which is to come, that we too may be able to feed the world of mankind with that which is truly a perfect food. The truth of God, which we first assimilate, make our own, it gives us strength too. And in giving us strength, it enables us to do those things which are pleasing to the Father. So these dear friends that are before us this afternoon were just about to symbolize their consecration. They have recognized that they were sinners, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. There was no approach to God except through Christ Jesus. And his merit is the merit which justifies them in the sight of God, gives them a place where they can stand. And by way of this justification, they're eligible for the call, the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. And responding to this call, they will become joint heirs together with him. It reminds us of the text of the day, the manna text. Joint heirs of God. Joint heirs together with Christ Jesus. Oh, what a wonderful thought this is. I'm afraid sometimes that after we have been in the way so long, there's the danger to become a little cool and indifferent oft times. We don't take too seriously the matter of our consecration. We live oft times as though we had a century more to live. Surely as we see these things which are taking place today, taking place, we can look up knowing that our deliverance draweth nigh. There cannot be too much more time left. And so for these who are symbolizing their consecration, it may be necessary for them to have a great many experiences, some of them very adverse, as they were also in the life of Jesus, as it would be for all the saints, because it will be their privilege, as it were, to make up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake, so that you might also develop as members of the body of Christ, and God will look upon you not merely as members of the household of faith, but members of the body of Christ, partakers of Jesus' own anointing. And how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in this unity. This is a unity which is far different from any unity that exists in Christendom or anywhere else in the world. It's a unity which exists and subsists only because of the fact that the body members, being partakers of Jesus' anointing, are under one head, and that head is Christ. So, dear friends, as we're about to immerse these dear ones here and in symbolizing their consecration even unto death, why not the rest of us who have consecrated some maybe a short time ago, some 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, or 60 or more years ago, renew our consecration. Let us consecrate and dedicate ourselves to the task which is still incomplete. The fact that we're here may be an evidence of the fact that we have not yet made our calling and election sure. That there are trials, that there are things in our lives which need to be cleansed. And when this cleansing is completed, even though we shall never attain perfection here, yet our heart will be so perfect, it will be like God's. And this is what Jesus meant. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Not that we can be perfect indeed, perfect in body, but perfect in our love, perfect in our appreciation of God and His noble character, and being anxious not for any rewards that this consecration may hold out to us, but for the privilege which is ours of dedicating and consecrating ourselves unto God. May we pray? Our gracious God and eternal Father, as we yet linger in thy holy presence, we know not how to thank thee acceptably for that which thou hast made ours through Christ Jesus. We know not where to begin to thank thee. When we call upon our souls to magnify thy name, we find ourselves coming far short. When we sit down to count thy blessings, dear Father, we fall asleep in counting them. And over our heads so many more blessings have passed. They're like the sands of the seashore. Thy dealings with us, dear Father, are beyond our comprehension. Oh, it's too beautiful. It's too wonderful for us. And how wonderful is this body of Christ that is being formed in the womb of the Sarah covenant. Oh, before any of them came into existence, they were listed in thy book, dear Father. Oh, how glorious it is to know thou didst foreordain, thou didst foreknow, thou didst predestinate. There would be 144,000 who would respond to the call. And while there would be more who would respond than would be chosen and faithful, there would be some, however, who would be privileged one day to stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion and to sing the song which they, and only they, shall be able to sing. We pray, dear Father, thy rich blessing upon those who are symbolizing this consecration today to thee today. Be with them, bless them. Give them, through the indwelling of thy Spirit, a consciousness of thy ever-presence with them, that in all the trials and vicissitudes of life, they may recognize that thou permits nothing of evil to overtake them, save as thou dost intend to overrule it for their highest good. And thus may they not murmur, nor repine against thy providences. We render our thanks, dear Father, in the precious name of Jesus. I'm going to ask these three brethren here to stand up. I'm going to ask them just two questions, brethren. And I'm going to ask you to answer them individually to yourselves. Brother William, you know that you were born in sin and shaken in iniquity. You've undoubtedly trusted in the redemption of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you have accepted him as your Savior, and he is the basis of your justification. Is that right? Now, on the basis of so being justified, have you consecrated your all, your whole being, your talents, your money, your time, your influence, all that you have, to be used in his service, even unto death? I want to say, Gerald, the same to you. Have you recognized that you were a sinner, that you needed a Savior, that God supplied the Savior, Christ Jesus, and that through the merit of his sacrifice, you have forgiveness of sins, and you also have the basis here, through faith, for your justification? Now, on the basis of that justification, have you consecrated your all, your whole life, your whole being, your time, your talent, all to be used in his service, even unto that? You too, Susan, we would ask you. You have recognized undoubtedly that you were born in sin and shaken in iniquity. You needed a Savior. You accepted Christ Jesus and God himself supplied. And on the basis of the merit of his sacrifice, having accepted, you recognize your forgiveness of sins and the basis of your justification. On the basis of that justification, you have undoubtedly also consecrated and dedicated you all to him, all that you are, all that you have, all that you ever expect to be. Time, talent, money, influence, all of these things to be used in his service, even unto death. But on the basis of these answers, we're going to consider you as members of a household of faith. This in itself is a wonderful thing, dear brethren, to be considered as members of a household of faith. And then on behalf of the great Jehovah, our Father, and Christ Jesus, his Son, and the fellowship of kindred minds, we're going to extend to you the right hand of fellowship, not into any earthly organization, no, but into that great brotherhood of God, where we know that Jesus is our elder brother, and we being brethren, we follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, and in due time, he having preceded us beyond the veil, we'll follow him there too, and be glorified with a glory such as the world has never known. May that be God's will to serve you and may you recognize it and be conveyed to them. At our pivotal service, we'll begin ourselves writing. We'll be writing a few moments, and we may gather at the river, if you will. We'll be gathering at the river, too. And I think you'll be ready to start at 3:30.